The days of unleavened bread are just about over. And in terms of God's holy days, then what? Then what? Well, we know the next holy day is Pentecost. We also generally know that the spring holy day season encompasses Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. They're all connected. And we first see the connection of Passover with unleavened bread. Passover is about the sacrifice of Christ that paved the way for our forgiveness of sins, being reconciled to God. Unleavened bread followed immediately and shows us about our response. What is our response to the love and mercy and grace of God with that supreme sacrifice of his beloved Son? Well, we respond by committing our lives to be Christians, working to overcome sin, our carnality, and replacing it with Christ in us as we begin our life of obedience and learning to live as Christ did live. But how is Pentecost connected with the spring season? I think the sermonette posed that question. How is that connected? We've heard about the Passover season, but I think there's a Pentecost season as well. And it's all connected. Let's explore why these seasons are connected and why it's vital that we understand the connection. Let's open up, first of all, to John chapter 20. Let's review what happened after the death of Jesus, a death that we memorialize each year at the Passover service. John chapter 20, and in verse 1, the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, to the sepulcher, and she sees the stone taken away from that tomb. Yeah, because Jesus was resurrected. Verse 2. She runs, she comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went with the other disciple. They came there, they ran together. And they see that Christ is not there. But notice in verse 9, they do not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They just were totally confused. What's going on? Even though he told them, they were confused. Then they went away to their own home. But Mary, verse 11, she stood without this sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down, she looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Why are you weeping?" Well, she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." And just try to picture yourself back at that time, the emotions, the incredible emotions that she had. Unbelievable. Verse 14. And when she had said this, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, well, if you've borne him hence, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And it must have been the inflection in his voice that this isn't the gardener. This is not the gardener. She turned herself and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, master. She believed it was him. But notice in verse 17, he said to her, "Do not touch me," or "stop touching me," if some have it, "for I am not yet ascended to my Father." But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Why did Jesus tell her to stop hanging on, right? You know, because she probably didn't want, literally, not to let him go. Why did he say that he had to ascend to his Father first? To answer these questions, we have to explore a very special Old Testament ritual called the wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf offering. Let's go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Leviticus 23. And we have instructions for Passover and unleavened bread, but we drop down to verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come to the land which I give you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, well, then you will bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, before any grain could be harvested in spring, there was this special wave sheaf offering that had to take place. Verse 11. And you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf, a lamb without blemish, the first year of the burnt offering for the Lord. And the grain offering, 2/10 of flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering as well. Verse 14, and you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you brought an offering to your God. It will be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So no one was to eat any grain until that first sheaf was brought to the priest, who in turn weighed or presented it to the Lord. It was a measurement of about 2 quarts. The Jews traditionally cut a sheaf. They beat out the grain, and they ground the first of the first fruits into flour, and they offered an omer of that flour. We notice in verse 10 that we're talking about the first fruits, right? Now, to be specific, this was the first fruits of the barley harvest. The barley harvest was the first part of the grain harvest. Wheat takes more time to ripen, and that came later, as we'll see. So let's stop here and state the following with the fulfillment of Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the wave sheaf in terms of that barley first fruit, Now, after God the Father fully accepted Christ's sacrifice, Jesus had to fulfill He had fulfilled the most important mission. Now, God would certainly now accept Jesus into heaven to sit at his right hand. That's why he said to Mary, I must ascend to the Father. And this ritual encompassed and foretold what would happen. Jesus was fulfilling it. Now, there's 2 harvests in the spring, not just one. We continue to read here, and we see in verse 15, well, then you shall count from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought that sheaf of that wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even after the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, you shall number 50 days, and then you have a new grain offering to the Lord. You're going to have 2 wave loaves, it says in verse 17. Baked with leaven, and they are the first fruits to the Lord. But this is now a different grain. This is wheat. That first was barley. Now we have 50 days later, the wheat has been brought in. Verse 18. You will offer with the bread 7 lambs. It tells some additional information. And then verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering for the Lord. With 2 lambs, they will be holy to the Lord for the priest. And notice in verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the selfsame day, that 50th day, that it may be a holy convocation to you. a holy convocation. So, we notice that there would be this other part, too, you might say, of the ceremony. And we see, starting to see that link between the Passover, unleavened bread season, and the Pentecost season. The countdown to Pentecost actually takes place during unleavened bread. We've already started the countdown. It started during unleavened bread. That barley harvest was first. Then there's a count of 50 days, starting with the Sunday, the day after the Sabbath of the days of unleavened bread. And you always come to Sunday being the holy day. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete, right? That's 49. The next day is Sunday. And so that's why the Church of God keeps the Pentecost on that 50th day, which is always on a Sunday. In the Old Testament, Pentecost was known as the Feast of Weeks. And as we read on the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, you had those two loaves, which were part of now the wheat harvest. And as Jesus was the first fruit of that barley harvest, so we have a symbolic representation of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And as we will see, it does represent God's people. It represents the faithful people. So there is a calendar connection from the Sabbath during unleavened bread, counting those 50 days to Pentecost. Seven Sabbaths are complete. And let's just see how this symbolism all gets fulfilled. Let's go to the resurrection chapter in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is really beautiful how the Old Covenant, Old Testament symbols always pointed to something greater with deeper meaning. 1 Corinthians 15 really sheds beautiful commentary on those wave sheaf offerings. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. We went over that. And become the first fruits of them that slept. Yes, absolutely. Jesus is the first of the first fruits. He was resurrected into heaven at God's right hand. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit. He's number one, clearly. You know, he's accomplished that. But afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So we see how that first part of the wave sheaf of the barley represents Christ. He's first. But then we have that offering at the end of those 50 days of wheat representing the first fruits, God's people, the faithful people. So we've covered the start of that 50-day connection. Christ first being accepted. But we kind of have covered days 1 and 50, right? We kind of jump from 1 to 50. But what about the days 2 to 49? Have you ever given any thought to that? What is the point of that? In a sense, God could have said, wait a couple of days and have Pentecost, right? And he could have said, count 2 days, right? But he made it a period of time, fully 50 days. What about days 2 to 49? What, if anything, could they represent? Is it simply a counting exercise that we do, right? We're here, it's day 7, hey, it's day 14, Pentecost is coming, day 25. just a counting exercise that a school child could do. I think it's more than that. You know, in those days, 2 to 49, while the barley's been harvested, what's growing during that period of time? It's the wheat, right? The wheat's growing during days 2 to 49 to be harvested on the 50th day. And who are the wheat? Well, those who endure to the end, who fulfill their calling, faithful servants of God, the first fruits, as Paul remarks here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's review an important parable of Jesus, Matthew 13. Matthew 13. The wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. Another parable that he put forth, saying the following. So the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. And when they first are growing, they look very similar. You have to kind of wait till they develop to really know, oh yeah, you know, we know this is the good wheat, but we have the tares. So the servants of the household came and said to him, "Sir, did we not sow good seed in the field? Where have these tares come from?" But he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Will you then that we go and then gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into the barn." Well, this parable and other scriptures show us as, you know, Jesus sowing the seed, right? Jesus sowing the seed, the harvest in terms of the wheat, the good part, called the church of God or the first fruits, you know, God's faithful people. But it does show that there is a mixed bag going on, right? It does say that the tares represent the world, not maybe directly the church, in terms that the church is a completely mixed bag of wheat and tares. But certainly, we know the world has not been called. I mean, they're not right with God. That's pretty obvious. And, you know, the church, unfortunately, from time to time, there can be false ministers that enter in. There can be false members that come among God's people. So in that sense, the parable would extend to the church as certainly to some extent a mixed bag. It's just a sad truth. And if you've been around the church long enough, you see how that can get played out. But only the wheat is harvested into the kingdom of God. The tares are burnt, representing the lake of fire. Well, in terms of the church, what will Jesus Christ base his judgment on? Who are, at the end of the day, who are the wheat? We could say, well, it's days 2 to 49, right? That period of time where the wheat is growing. Is it successful at the end of that period of time? And we could say that's the Pentecost season. All right, do we make our calling and election sure? Days 2 through 49 can represent our Christian life. It is a time of judgment. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's start in verse 15. 1 Peter 4, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer, a busybody in other men's affairs. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his behalf.
I'll have to speak up.
Okay. Well, we'll keep moving forward here. But notice verse 17. Notice verse 17. This is a remarkable statement that Peter makes. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? I remember the first time a minister got up and read this scripture, and it's like, kind of bowled me over. Because it's quite clear that once you have made a commitment, you know, you've been baptized, you've made that vow to God, then you are being judged. This is your time to be judged. The world is not being judged. They'll have their time later on. But judgment is upon the church of God. It's very, very powerful and sobering in a way. But that's what Peter tells us. Today is our day of salvation. If we are in God's church, if we have God's Holy Spirit, this is our day of judgment. It's not later. It's what we do with what God has given to us now. Verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So as we heard in the sermonette, it's not a cakewalk with our Christian life. There are a lot of challenges. A lot of challenges that come out of this world and stay out of this world. But we have verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. I mean, God is faithful. There's just no... It's 100%. It's not 99.9. It's 100%. He is faithful. He is there to give us all the help that we need in our Christian walk. It's really about us. What do we do with our precious calling? Do we remain faithful at times? Do we endure to the end, so to speak? Well, the Passover season in its symbolism laid the foundation. It starts with God. Starts with God, his calling, mercy, and grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. It was the love of God and Christ to offer forgiveness and reconciliation and the opportunity to live forever in the family of God. The days of unleavened bread, which are just about over, represent our response to the love of God, that we are so thankful for his mercy and grace that we turn our lives over to him. Start to live God's ways. So Passover and unleavened bread are the days to show the process. But we could say the Pentecost season represents the season of our Christian lives. What do we do after we are called and forgiven? How do we live? How do we walk on the path God has called us to? The great thing is, when we do the right thing, when we are faithful, then the Pentecost season yields the wheat. It yields the wheat and will be harvested as first fruits when Christ appears in all his glory. Well, in light of the seriousness of our calling, what are some of the main ways that we can be successful in our walk? Today I have three main points to follow if we are to be ripened, you might say, on day 50. These are points to employ in those symbolic days of 2 to 49 when the proverbial growing of the wheat is taking place. So for us, these days are now. First point, is to be loyal to the truth. Be loyal to the truth. We read in John 17, 17, that thy word, God's word, is truth. And we have, you know, the Bible in front of us. God's word, God's mind in print. Many years ago, it seemed it was more of be loyal to the church. That was a phrase that went around back in the old days, back in my old days, right? Be loyal to the church, because the church was to be equivalent to the truth. But what happened, I will not get into the history of the Church of God, but those that became leaders of the church, Worldwide Church of God, they threw out the truth, right? So the church as an organization did not have the truth anymore. So it was not being loyal to the church organization, because you would start to throw out the truth and be part of that. It was like, no, I got to be loyal to the truth. And I got to figure out who is still willing to teach the truth. And it meant, you know, I got to go somewhere else where there are leaders and ministers that will teach the truth. A very important differentiation between loyal to a church organization versus loyalty to the truth. Because people can fail. People can fail. I've seen it over and over again. You know, men in high positions stop following the truth. Well, you have to move on. You have to move on and find those that will preach the truth. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We need to be grounded in the truth. We need to be grounded. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things. So, you know, we have to have proof where we should be, you know, where we should fellowship, what, you know, doctrines are, you know, the core doctrines to follow. We have to prove that to ourselves. And then we have to hold on to it and not let anyone take it away from us or tell us it's not true anymore. Grounded in the truth. 2 Timothy 3 has this to say, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is just one of many scriptures that show you have to be on guard. You have to be on guard. But continue in the things that you have learned and you have been assured of, knowing of whom that you have learned them. He goes on to say, Paul to Timothy, from a child you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is an inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, you know, spiritually mature and complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the onus is upon us, again, to be grounded in the truth, loyal to the truth, and the truth are the scriptures, right? And that's the bottom line. The bottom line are the scriptures. Now, so not something that someone would write, or a philosophy, something that would be added to the scriptures, because you can't add to the scriptures, and you can't take away from the scriptures. That's the bottom line. That's God's word. And we have the privilege of having it. And, you know, it warms my heart to see, you know, the Bible reading programs continue here. That was great to see when we first started attending, that people, you know, participating in it. Because that's it. That's the important thing, is reading God's word, meditating upon it, that's got to continue, because that's the source of truth. And if we remain loyal to the truth, we will not be led astray. We will not be led astray. Second point is look to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is the High Priest. He is the head of the Church of God. Jesus Christ is the Savior, the High Priest. He is the head of the Church of God. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 15. About Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. No man is the head of the church. No man has that position. Jesus Christ is the head of the Church of God, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. I remember the very first sermonette that I ever gave many moons ago. And I made the point in my sermonette that I was talking about some of the failures. The Bible is hard on its heroes, actually. And I mentioned Peter as, at the very head of the church. Peter, look at all the problems that he had. And after the sermonette, the pastor came up to me, and he said, hey, I don't remember if he said anything good. I just remember what the critique was. He said, Dave, he said, you kind of misspoke in your sermonette, my very first sermonette. He said, you said Peter is the head of the church, or was the head of the church. He said, Peter was not the head of the church. Jesus Christ was and is the head of the church. It's like, oh, yeah. I meant to say he was, the leader. That was my belief at that time. But that being said, it was a good point. Don't get into your mind that a man is the head of the Church of God. Jesus is the head, and he's the living head of the church. Well, you have ministers. What about them? Are they chump change? Or, 1 Corinthians 11, let's take a look at one verse there, because this is a very important concept here. Paul is talking, Paul the apostle. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, what did he say? Be followers of me, period. Is that what the verse says? You follow me, what I say, what I write, what I preach. Period. No. It said, even as I also am of Christ. So Paul is emphasizing, listen, you have to evaluate the things, and sure, if I'm committed and I've got the experience and I'm in line with Scripture, in line with, the church that Christ built, then, I can be a good example to you. And that would be good for you to follow if you're new. It can provide help as an example. But it's always contingent on that, follow me as I follow Christ, really. We could paraphrase that. Follow me as I follow Christ. It's got to work that way. The ministry is not to direct you to them. And I've seen that happen in the past. I was told this many years ago, that the pastor said, hey, direct people to me. And it's like, nope. What do you mean to direct them to a pastor? No, you direct people to God and the scriptures. That's what you do. That's the role of the ministry. It's not about who you are. It's about, you know, just serving brethren and showing God's truth and, you know, leading them to God in Christ. That is the role. If we look to men as, you know, saviors or ultimate spiritual guide, making a big mistake, because men can fail. They can and they do. We see in 1 Corinthians, let's go to the first chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There are a lot of wannabes out there, brethren. There are, and there will be, you know, that want a following, you know, that want to be the Messiah themselves. And that's not what the Bible tells us to do. We also see what Paul was telling the Corinthians. They had a problem. Verse 12, he says, hey, every one of you says, hey, I'm a Paul follower, right? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. Hey, I follow Paul. He's the guy, right? And some say, hold on, Apollos, he's an incredible speaker. Wow, he's a gifted speaker. I'm hanging on what he has to say. Some said Peter, Cephas. Some say the Christ. And how does Paul handle this? He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you in verse 13? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And Paul's writing this. Like, what are you doing? You can't have hero worship of me or anybody else. That's, you know, that was the humility and the correct humility of Paul to handle that. Too often people do look to a human leader really beyond the norm. And that's a danger in doing that. We can't hang our hat on any one person. Only follow those who follow Christ and respect those individuals. But again, you know, Christ is our Savior and he is the head of the church. Chapter 3. And let's take a look at verse 5. Actually, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. He says, hey, you know, Corinthians, you have some more problems. You're carnal. There's envy and strife and divisions. For one says, here we go again, I'm of Paul, but the other, hey, I'm an Apollos guy. He says, are you not carnal when you're picking between two men? He says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Paul says, I have planted. Apollos watered. Apparently he was a gifted speaker. But God gave the increase. It's all about God and glorifying God, not any man. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither hath waters, but God that gives the increase. Verse 9, we're laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. What's the emphasis on? You're God's people. Christ is your Savior. It's the church of God. And that has to be the emphasis. Anything getting away from that can head to some serious problems. Let's just go to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 6, Colossians 2, verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. Yeah. Read about Christ and what he taught and how he lived. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. But he has a warning in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Just puffed up people who think they have something really special to say that are, you know, not in line with Scripture, or trying to point people to themselves. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So it always comes back, how do you evaluate things? Is it true to the Scriptures, right? Is it true to the core teachings of Scripture? And that's why we have to be grounded in the truth, and we have to be Bereans as well. Bereans, they heard things, but they made sure that it jived with God's teachings. We should never, use the phrase, we should never check our brain at the door. Like you check your coat and then you walk in. Don't check your brain at the door. You have to come in thinking and evaluating. That's important, you know, to be a Berean. Be a Berean. But follow those who follow Christ. Follow those who follow Christ. My third point and last point is to be a doer of the word. Be a doer of the word. The word. We've touched upon this during this unleavened bread season. But it's got to continue. James chapter 1. James has some real blunt thing. You want to read a blunt book of the Bible? Read the book of James. He just lays it on. Very boom, you know. What does he say in verse 22? But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So if we get all this information and we understand what the true Sabbath is and the plan of salvation, that's great that we hear it, but we never do anything about it. He says you're deceiving yourself. You have to start incorporating these things into your life. If any is a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his face in a mirror. He looks at himself, he goes his way, and then he forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing, or blessed in his deed. And that, without a doubt, is the challenge in our lives. Now that's why we had the Days on Leavened Bread, you know, put a spotlight on our response, and, you know, redoubling our efforts to do the right thing and getting things in line that might have fallen out of place during the course of the year. Chapter 2, and verse 14. It says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and he does not have works? Can faith save him? And, you know, if a brother or sister is naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you just says, hey, depart in peace, be warmed, I hope you have a great day. I just hope all the best for you, right? And it's just words. Notwithstanding, you don't give those things which are needful, what does it profit? It's talking about words are not enough, or thoughts are not enough, but, you know, putting things into action. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it doesn't have any works, is dead, being alone. It's something that we act upon. We can't just know the truth, we have to do the truth. And we see that Christ expected his followers to be doers. We go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, part of the words Jesus spoke at that last Passover with his disciples. John chapter 15. In verse 1, Jesus' words, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch of me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Everyone that bears fruit, he prunes or purges it that it may bring forth fruit. This is a very important concept in Scripture. You can't just start at ground zero, right, and have the truth and accept it and never do anything with it. Just hang on to it. That's a concept that is not in the Scripture. You have to start using it and making progress, overcoming, etc. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can you unless you abide in me. That goes back to, you know, the prior point that Christ has to be the focus, right? Has to be the focus. That's where we hang our hat on, so to speak. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, I've loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You know, love is the summary of the commandments, love of God and love of fellow man. And he just repeats it in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So it's putting God's word into action, putting things into action, being doers of the word. So we see that, you know, now is the time to shore up areas of our lives, to stir up God's Holy Spirit within us. We have basically entered the Pentecost season. You know, that countdown has already begun. At sunset today, unleavened bread is over, that holy day period of time. And then we're on, you know, we continue our march onto Pentecost. So symbolically, we're somewhere between that 2 and 49 days. And we're being judged, as Peter talked about, to see if we can be harvested as that good wheat at his return. Yeah, it's a narrow path. It's a difficult path. But we get all the help. We get all the help we need as we are diligent. We ask God for help. Never rely on yourself. Always ask on a daily basis for help, for God's help, and he will help you. That is a promise. Let's employ the 3 points. Number one, being loyal to the truth, being grounded in the truth and staying there. Number two, always looking to Christ as our Savior, the head of the church, not to any human being. And number three, being doers of the word. We put truth into action. We put it into action. So we've just about completed unleavened bread, which shows our response to the love of God and all the concepts of leavening and unleavening. The Pentecost season is a time of judgment. It's a time of judgment. That time is now. That time is now. We must earnestly contend for the faith, as Jude tells us, so we blossom as that wheat. And when the reaping is finished, we are accepted as first fruits into God's family forevermore.